So if you kind of track with, by the way, my name's Matt, if you don't know me. I'm on staff here. I'm an elder here. So if you don't know me, hi, it's nice to meet you. And sometimes I get up and do announcements, and I don't introduce myself. So if you're new and you're like, who is that guy in the Charlie Brown sweater? That's me. Although I did get a compliment on it, so hey, maybe they like Charlie Brown. So there's been such turmoil online lately of if you read, you know, the Twitter verse is up in arms. There are incredible criticisms about leaders and the way that things should go, and ideas that have been espoused. As there's been incredible public outcry against tremendous just perceptions of going against what everyone has known to be right. And I think you're tracking with me because you know the uproar that the new Star Wars movie has started. I mean, it has been painful, and a lot of tears have been shed. I mean, there's call for this to be removed from the canon and to be stricken from this forever. And we know that's super important. And the amount of space that's been dedicated to it and blogs and things that people want to espouse to each other and stir each other up and have little pity parties, I guess, and get angry about all kinds of things sort of befuddled me. I took my boys and we saw it, and we came out and we're like high-fiving each other. We're like, there were lightsabers and stormtroopers and people were flying spaceships. It was pretty awesome. We're very critical in our thinking. But Star Wars as a movie has been in my consciousness since I was 5 years old. First movie I saw in the theater was Star Wars. And it shaped my childhood because all of my Christmases, like my kids still have my Star Wars action figures and my, and I'm 45, I don't still play with them much. But just want to make sure, but that it shaped the consciousness of America. Like they talk about how when Star Wars, when A New Hope came out, people were like, that's a fun movie. And then it sold all these tickets. People went back and saw it. But by the time Empire Strikes Back came out, people said, this is a big deal. Time Magazine, at the end, before Return of the Jedi, Time Magazine ruined part of my childhood because they confirmed that, this is a spoiler, I know some of you don't know this yet, but Darth Vader was Luke's dad. And at the end of Empire Strikes Back, he tells him that, and you're like, there's no way that's true. So all these revelations and this consciousness that kind of came into the world. Well, as a kid, I didn't get why at the beginning of the scroll of episode 4 that it says A New Hope. I was like, okay. I mean, you get the little Princess Leia hologram, and she says, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. That made it into the most recent movie, which was a fun nod. But the hope that I'd had no clue what hope was, none. I didn't know I needed hope. I just thought it was a cool movie and all that. But there was and even as I watched those movies from 5 to 12, and I'm kind of growing up and learning things and becoming, you know, what struck me didn't happen till Rogue One came out. So Rogue One is the movie that's set between episode 3 and episode 4. It's 3.5, if you will. And it explains some of the things of how Death Stars come to be and interesting things like that. There's a couple things that were really fascinating to me in that I think are germane to what we're going to talk about today. And one is, in that movie, the Jen Erso is the female lead in the thing, and she says rebellions are always built on hope. And that's a powerful statement for me as an adult person to think that's true. That's a true statement, that rebellions are built on people that think something better could come. And so I thought that was a really interesting word, but the best scene in that whole movie, to me, is the end. And Darth Vader shows up on a rebel ship by himself and defeats the entire ship. And here's what it told me. You're rolling into A New Hope because that's what's facing everybody. there's this kind of power, this kind of darkness in the universe that can wipe out people. And so there had to be hope to come from somewhere. There had to be a new hope. And we see these all play out, and we see how this goes, and we still haven't figured out really in these movies what is our hope. We're still wrestling with, is it the good guy? Is it the bad guy? Is there balance? Is there all these issues that we wonder about? What's interesting is that's the story that we all long for, is a story of hope. Christmas is a time of hope. Sometimes we look at the new year and we think, is this going to be a hopeful year? Or is this going to be another year like last year? When the year turns over, we really long for new things. We long for new life and new hope and new joy. And for a Christian, we hope that that is renewed by Jesus this year as we enter a new year. And when Peter was writing his letters, he's writing to people that are scattered, people that are struggling against an evil empire, people that needed new hope in their lives. And the beginning of his letter of 1 Peter, he tells you he's writing to the elect that are strangers and aliens in this land. They are people that have been scattered by Rome. And so here's this little huddled mass, this little rebellion that's trying to fight against the darkness. And Peter wants to write them a letter and explain and encourage and challenge them. And that's our text for today, is 1 Peter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9. And we think about this being a new hope for a new year and what God could do in our lives. So let's read the text, and we'll pray and dive into it. Starting at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray before we get any further. Lord Jesus, thank you for your work on our behalf. Thank you for your word. And so think about these things of what hope could look like for each of us next year, God, that you'd speak not just through me, but that you'd speak to each of our hearts, God, and that we would have great joy in you. So help us to see Christ in the scriptures. Help us to exalt him in our response, and for your spirit to move for your glory and our joy. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. So I want to look at three kind of ideas from this text. Give an overarching principle first. If you read through 1 Peter, which is one of my favorite, absolute favorites, because I connect with what he's talking about, he starts at the very beginning with God. He's writing it to people, but it's blessed be God. And he lays out his case, right, that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the big, big issue here is, if you read through 1 Peter, everything hinges on that. Everything he calls them to comes back to that. Everything he does. When he gets, move a little further into chapter 1, and he begins to talk about how we worship differently, and he gets into chapter 2, and he starts talking about putting off things. He says, so then, because this is true, you're going to do that. That you're going to put things off and walk in holiness, and you're going to declare the excellencies of one who has called you out of darkness into light. So the resurrection at the front end is meant to have an overarching effect on all that we do. It's not just a thing we know about. It's meant to have an effect in our lives, giving us hope and joy and changing what we worship. And so as we look at the first idea, that the gospel, rooted in this idea of resurrection of Jesus, it gives us new hope as we begin to live life at the margins. In the first few verses, right before he gets to verse 3, but in 1 and 2, Peter directs it again to these exiles, these people that are living in just a not a great spot. And why they did this is the Romans liked to take people that were troublemakers, which a lot of they perceived that Christians were, and they wanted to send them to the other provinces. And so they thought that was good punishment for them, but what it was God's good plan to take the gospel out to other regions. And so here these little huddled masses are drawing together, and so they're having to start seeing themselves as they're not the center of culture. They're not the center politically. They're not the center ideologically. They are on the fringes. They are on the margins. And I say that because I think we all, excuse me, we all find that sometimes. We find ourselves, we wanted to go back to the moral majority, maybe. Hopefully you don't, but maybe you do. But this idea that most of America just agrees with what the Bible says. And that's just not the case. We find a lot of disparity between what we understand Scripture teaching and what the world wants to put forth, even people that say they're Christians. And so, excuse me, in this text we see that God, by his great mercy, causes people to be born again, not to just come to church, but to a living hope, to something that's very different. And so as an old year fades and a new one begins, we all want real hope to fill our lives. We want to be a hopeful people. You know, there's a sense of, in 2 Peter, where we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope, right? So that begs the question, are we hopeful people? I think we want to be. I think that God wants us to be hopeful people. But sometimes it's hard. And as not only as the year fades, but as Christendom, this idea that sort of government and politics and societal structures all sort of fall in line with Christianity, as that fades as well, and it will continue to, we find less agreement in many places with our heritage and our beliefs. And I think many of us find it very disquieting. We'd really like for things to go back to a simpler time, where things just made sense. The news agreed with us, and they understood what, and we didn't have all these blogs and all these issues. But the good news is that from this text, this hope that God is doing is that God is revealing who's really following him. He's making it very clear that if you are a follower of Christ, your life will look different, and it'll be a different kind of walking out that you'll do. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25. And the separation of the sheep and the goats, that there's going to come a day where we all have to give an account, and we're all going to be the people that we have to stand and say, hey, I did these things, and some of us are going to get to that place, and there's a potential that we could have been mistaken, because we could have tied all of our hopes and dreams to a societal understanding of the gospel, and not in the new and living hope that God gives us through Christ. And as we find ourselves moving away from the center of culture and politics and just general understandings, we are, as the people of God, supposed to be the most hopeful. This hope is rooted in the risen Christ. This is what he's talking about here, that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope even in the darkness. The root of our hope is always in the person and work of Christ. He's the one, by his mercy, who draws us into God's family, by his grace, through faith, in his work, his life, death, and resurrection. And it's put into something that we sang, and he's our inheritance, right? That it's into this salvation God has given that's an inheritance that cannot be stolen, tarnished, or diminished in any way. This is what he talks about. It says, what's terrifying about Greek, and you don't have to know Greek to understand this, but this is one sentence. Like this six verses is really one sentence. And there's a lot of commas and appositive phrases and all these things that he keeps going because it's such a huge truth. But in the middle of this is the idea of the resurrection changes everything. It gives us a sturdy place to stay and have hope. Hebrews 6 says it this way, that this hope is an anchor for our souls. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So without diving in, Melchizedek was an Old Testament guy that sort of appeared on the scene with Abram, and this idea of a priest and a king and all these ideas that are tied into that. But what's important is we have Jesus is a high priest forever because he's alive. And that's where the living hope comes from. It's not in, well, my life is going great. It's in Jesus. It's that he's alive and that he is interceding for us always. But it's for those who have fled to God for refuge. And those that trust him, it says there's a strong encouragement to hold fast to that hope. And as we enter a new year, we have to think about that. Are we going to put our hope in politics? Is that what we're going to look for to give us hope this year? Are we going to look it into the economy and what we want to be hopeful about, how the money rolls in and how taxes change? There's nothing wrong with paying attention to all these things. But it's easy to get caught up in a new year of hoping for better money, better politics, better relationships, all these things. And they're not bad things, but our hope has to be rooted in the risen Christ. For when life is uncertain, or issues come our way, as they often do, in relationships, in finances, in stressors that we have no way of planning for this year, we need something sturdy and trustworthy to hold on to. And Peter wants us to know that. He wanted them to know that, and he wants us to, that this hope comes from being born again. When I was a kid, that my grandmother used to say these things. I thought she was nuts. But she used to use terminology like I needed to be saved and I needed to be born again. And I was like, what are you talking about? This is born again. As I read Nicodemus and I kind of get his questions, I connect with him because I'm like, that's how I felt. I didn't understand this idea. I thought it was sort of a church, kind of holy roller, kind of Bible thumper. Only certain people, because I didn't go to that church. We didn't talk about being saved or being born again, which should tell you some things. But this hope, he says very clearly, is in the new hope that we have is being born again. And it's the question and answer time that Nicodemus has with Jesus, that it doesn't come because we're good people. It's because God does this work by his great mercy. This hope comes from being born again. In verse 23, just a little bit further, he talks about, Peter says that, you know, you were born again through the word. Through this imperishable word, this valuable word, the gospel, that when we hear it and we respond to it, we're given something new inside. Not just knowing about it, but hearing the call of Christ within the soul as the gospel's read, scriptures taught or preached. And what it begins to do is our hope is stirred because we know that because we're born again, we'll see God face to face. And that's one of the verses we just sang. That's our joy and our hope and our longing in this life, is to see God face to face. To be a joyous homecoming. That's the driving force in my life. I hope it is for you, that the smile of God that we miss sometimes in this life is promised for us in the life to come. But sometimes we miss what God is really saying to us in a day in and day out space, because we can't look past the dark clouds that we're dealing with. And so we want to have hope. First and foremost, if you're not born again, your hope is always going to be rooted in something less. It just will be. If you've not been born again from on high. If God, through the gospel, has not stirred your affections for him and done that, your hope will be about how your life goes. How much money you have in the bank, who's in the presidential office, Senate, all that stuff. All the politics, all the money, all the relationships, that's where your hope will be rooted in. But if you've been born again, you have a living hope, because your hope is not in what you do, it's in the living Christ. But he goes on to say that it's more than, this hope leads to something. This resurrection gives us a real hope, but it also, the gospel through this, gives us joy. I think that's one thing that we, the Christians, kind of lack. Tim Chester has a great book. It's about 88 pages about joy, about looking at the book of Galatians and going, why don't we have joy? What is it that, is it because we think that we're not good enough and that God doesn't love us? A lot of times we wonder if God is for us. And it's a great book that you should, I would encourage and commend to you, a short little read that you could kind of work your way through Galatians and see what Paul was writing, just as Peter was, that there's a joy for the Christian, not a sappy kind of sentimentalism, but a real deep-seated joy in the gospel. This is what marked the Reformation. This is what was a recovery that Luther wanted to recover for all the people of God, to see that it wasn't about sort of beating yourself up for all your failures. It was about receiving the good news of Jesus and believing that what he did was what made us right. And because that was missed for so long, people became very joyless in churches. I mean, I know you've, if you're like me, I have days where I feel like that. I feel joyless. I feel like I'm not walking it out well. What I find is that in those instances, I am thinking about how I live and what I'm good at and how things are going again. But Peter's writing this because he knows the struggle of what people on the margins are having to deal with. And so he says, in this you rejoice. We rejoice in the resurrection. We rejoice in what God is doing. We rejoice in all that God is giving us. The joy that God gives begins with the fact that our sins are not counted against us. That's good news for us. There's a joy that when, if you think about when you meet somebody that's just become a new believer and they're brand new and they're excited. And sometimes we go, oh, they'll get it. They'll settle down. Well, they probably will. And that's really sad, because joy is meant to mark the life of a Christian. Because we can't get over the fact that our sins aren't counted against us. See, if we've been talking about Romans over the last months, we're reminded over and over again, we're forgiven and accepted in Christ and in Christ alone. We don't work our way into God's good graces. We don't kind of work ourselves up to be good enough when we sin. But we receive the good news of Jesus and believe what God says about us. And that's what marks our lives differently. And with an honest evaluation, and by the Holy Spirit's illumination, we know, all of us, that we need a rescue and a rescuer. I think every person, at some point, God graciously gives them this understanding where they're intimately aware of their failures and foibles and our lack of ability to change ourselves. We all know that. I think we all know that we have failures and stuff we struggle with. I think there's a real sense of we don't know what to do in a lot of situations. But Peter wanted us to come back to this, that in Christ we can be reminded that Jesus has taken our place and made us children of God and heirs with him. And so Paul then, we go back to Paul in Philippians 3, and this joy that is supposed to mark the Christian is not about your life going well again. It's not because you're in the center of public thought and politics and all these things, but in that because of Christ, you can have joy. Listen to what Philippians 3, look at verse 7, says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had a joy. He had a joy in God that helped him go through shipwrecks and stonings and abandonment and sleepless nights and all the maladies that he mentions, that he went through these things because his joy was not rooted in his circumstances. It was in knowing Christ. And over time, we miss that. Christmas brings us back to remembering the baby, and there's joy. But as we roll into a new year, there may be fears, there may be worries, there may be anxiety about what's to come, and that can begin to squelch joy in God and keep us away from what God wants, because difficulty tends to do that. But Peter here wants us to know that God's joy supersedes circumstances and helps us endure. That if your joy is in God, it's going to propel you through these things. If we look at the text, in this you rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Well, so wait, we can rejoice even if we're being tested and we're in trials? That's what James says, right? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And usually we go, yeah, that's nice, but that doesn't sound real. But yet here again we have this call to real joy in the gospel that goes past our circumstances. I know the difficulties of life. I've walked a difficult life, and many of you have walked a difficult life. Most of us have a lot of difficult days where circumstances don't go where we hope they would. And when we begin to look at the circumstances, we begin to draw away from pursuing Christ and knowing him and loving him and loving others. And those things begin to squelch our joy. And so this joy that God wants to give goes past our circumstances and helps us endure. And he says this, even though they have never seen Jesus, and even though we've never seen Jesus face to face. These people that he was writing to weren't like him. They didn't get to walk with Jesus and talk with him, and you know, they just didn't have that. They didn't have access to the Bible like we have access. There were a lot of deficiencies they have, but he wanted to remind them that even though they didn't walk with Jesus physically, they still loved him. They could still rejoice. And the root of that was because of the gospel, they knew, and he wanted them to know, and I think wants us to know, that we will see Jesus face to face. And that the call for us is to live in that, because one day, all those in Christ will enjoy him forever. Forever. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the joy of the Christian, is not that this life goes well. It's that I will stand and enjoy God forever. And that's why it's good news that God has made a way for us to do that. So we can rejoice even in trials and knowing what he says, that God is always refining the faith of his people. That through trials, suffering, challenges, that God is at work. That when things don't go your way, or don't go the way you hope they would, or even the way you see could be right, that God's at work, that he's refining your faith. Will you trust me here? Think about any story in the Bible where someone's been tested. When Abraham has to take his beloved son up the mountain, God is refining him. Will you believe me if I take your only son? You think of all the stories and all the characters in the Bible, and will we trust and will we rejoice in God and God alone? And if we know that God is at work, it gives us a different kind of joy to know he is with us, that what we've sung, that he is in us, that he's walking with us, we're united with him. And verse 6 points us back to our new birth as the rejoicing fuel in challenges and difficulties. It's not just the starting point, it's the point that fuels our joy, the point that remembering the resurrection, remembering that our sins aren't counted against us, can give us joy in a daily, ongoing way. See, if we know if God is for us and working for his glory and our good in all things, on our darkest days we can have real joy. God's not forgotten about us, which some of the elders in our interview process were very kind to me to remind me that in the 18 months that I spent wondering what God was doing, God hadn't forgotten about me or my family. And that's what is a temptation for each one of us, is to think that God forgets about us, or that even worse, he doesn't care. He's unaware. He's distant. But the promise of this text is that he is intimately involved. He is refining our faith like gold. Certainly so it'll be valuable and real, but he's also taken out the worthlessness, the false. He's refining it so it's solid, so that, it says, it'll result in praise and glory and honor for Jesus. Because if God is at work doing that, you won't be the one to say, look at all I did. You'll say, God, look at what you've done. That faith will result to the praise of the one who sustained it and shaped the person by grace through the Word and the Holy Spirit. And so this resulting praise is the last idea that I think that Peter's really driving at here. This idea that if God's at work, even the difficulties, you can still love Jesus. You can still rejoice in Jesus. You still have real hope. And that is almost too much for words. It's joy inexpressible. I think the last thing to just kind of say is that the gospel not only gives us new hope, it gives us new joy, but the gospel also changes how we worship. By nature, we're worshipers. We worship all sorts of things. We worship ice cream, tacos. In my house, it seems to be candy. I just think that's a common idol in our home. Days are good when we get candy. Days are bad when we don't. You can probably insert something else in there in your life that you could say, well, when I get this, life's pretty good. But when I don't, life doesn't seem so good. We're by nature worshipers. We worship things, people. We have the innate ability to enjoy and worship all sorts of things, including ourselves. Which may be the most insidious and deadly thing, is because we often look to ourselves to be, well, if I looked like this, if I had more hair, if I was bigger, if I was smaller, if I was better looking, if I was younger, if I was older, we insert all kinds of adjectives that would help us think through what we would really be happy with. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, our worship is no longer about us or our preferences or our natural understandings. It moves it from this idea about self-centeredness and from a certain locale. It's got to be here or there. And it moves us from something that flows from our hearts that is about enjoying God, not just what we see with our physical eyes. This movement of God through the resurrection, through understanding the gospel and knowing that Jesus really is alive, really is for us, and now we've been born again, leads us to daily worship, the one we follow by faith. Jesus has a conversation at the well with a very interesting conversation in John 4 with a Samaritan woman, and it goes a little something like this. The woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, I like to say it that way because it sounds better in my head, but Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the problem is that if we don't begin to see every day as an opportunity for worship, we will still worship, we'll just worship wrongly. And what Peter wanted these people that had incredible difficulty and God's refining work in their lives to see was that they had opportunity, even though he wasn't there with them, even though they didn't see all that God was doing, even though they couldn't see Jesus, that they could rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That there was something worshipful to do in this time, to see that God was at work, just to know that he was working in the midst of the struggle, to know that he's for us, to know that he never gives up on us, that those truths could give real hope, real joy, and could change the way we worship. This is what verses 8 and 9 are talking about, a joy that is inexpressible. And it's kind of a contradiction, it's sort of a paradoxical kind of statement, right? That we think, well, it's this overflowing, like exultant joy, but yet it's inexpressible. And I think when we mentioned candy, but if you think about a really good meal, it's that idea. Something where you just kind of go, that's good. But it's bigger than that. It's a banquet that God sets for us, that he reminds us daily that he's for us. And what we don't remember is that. And so we're tempted in a lot of ways to worship all sorts of things. And the resurrection tells us there's only one that deserves our worship. There's only one that deserves not only our eternal worship, but our daily ongoing worship. And because God has approved of Jesus, he's raised him from the dead and said, that payment is settled. He's the only one that we worship. He's the only one that we should want to worship. And yet we're tempted and pulled in a lot of different directions to worship in a way that's not about Jesus, but more about our preferences. And we want to fight against that in this new year. We want to fight these three ideas from a gospel lens. So as we think about in a new year, how do you fight for gospel hope? How do you not get locked into all the blogs and what all the doomsday predictions and gosh, I don't even like to. Don't ever read the comments on YouTube, right? You know that if you haven't learned that, don't read those comments. It'll drive you crazy. And don't read blog comments. Those things will kind of set you on fire. But how do we live with hope even in difficulty in this new year? How do we do that? And I think there's a real promise for us that each and every day that you're to press into Christ is that you are to remember the gospel. That's where your only hope is. It won't come because you see the new Star Wars movie and approve or disapprove of it. There won't be any real hope through Star Wars or any new movie or any new book or any new leader. It will only because we remember the gospel. And it has to be a daily thing, not a recitation that marks you as a sort of a chanter, but it's something that you soak in a daily fashion where you settle down into it and say, today I'm a mess. This year, if you're thinking about 2 years, you're like, I'm going to goof it. I'm not going to get it all right. But in Christ, all my sins have been covered. All my mistakes, all the things I'm going to do, doesn't mean you just headlong into stupid things, but you have to know that before you get started, before you head into the new year, and before you start any day. You're broken, but God is good in Christ to us. Press into Christ in the gospel daily, and that will give you real gospel hope. How to have joy when you can't see what God's doing, when you can't see that smiling providence behind the clouds, when you can't tell what God's up to. I don't know if you love to sing. We're kind of a singing family. Sounds like we're the Von Trapps. We're really not. We're not like just, we don't climb every mountain and do that. But we do. Singing is a big part of how you have joy, whether you're a good singer or a bad singer. It doesn't matter the quality of your singing, but music is a big thing that will stir your affections. But you may have other things that stir your affections. It may be reading a great book. It may be something that really focuses your heart on Christ. It may be that you need to have an actual Bible reading plan. If you don't have one, there's a thing called the internet. You could check out and find one. Or if you have questions, you're like, I just don't know what to do. Ask one of the elders. Ask us. We'd love to get you fighting into the word more and more in this new year and letting those things just stir joy. I studied through the Psalms all this year. Tim Keller has a great devotional through Psalms. There's a Psalm journaling Bible now. There's a million things. Like, so many good resources that help you think about how to really rejoice. And the reading and singing will really help those things. And the last thing, how to worship day in and day out until Jesus returns, it flows out of the idea that you need to be in the Word. I need to be in the Word. And I've got my plan laid out. And you know what's going to happen? Come July, I'm going to struggle. You got to have a plan, though. Come up with a plan and stick to it. And here's the other part of that. You need community. So Stefan gave a rousing encouragement to be in small groups. If you're not in a small group, I would encourage you, you will grow better there because there's accountability, there's help, there's friendship, there's love. But in a broader sense, make church a priority in 2018. If sort of you've been kind of on the fence, you're like, well, I don't know about membership, or I don't know about even attending all the time. I'm going to come a couple times a month. That'll be good. God will love me. This is vital. Not because I'm awesome, and Bob would say, not because he's awesome. It's not. It's because God will speak to our hearts. But it's more of a slow drip. It's not just you show up once and it's a big, heavy dump truck into your life. It's a steady thing that God can do to renew your worship. It can fuel your day in, day out worship. If you'll make church a priority, make community a priority, that's going to help your time in the Word so that your worship looks different and it keeps reorienting you back away from self-centeredness. And so that's an important thing to consider as we think about what we're going to do for the new year. Are you hopeful? Are you hopeful for a new year? Are you hopeful that this year will be the best one yet? Are you aware that it may not be? Yeah, I hope so. I hope we're all aware that there's struggle and good things ahead. But God wants us, because of the gospel, because of the resurrection of Jesus, to have real, living hope, and wants us to have real joy day in and day out in Christ. And he wants us to worship him. That's what he's seeking. And so, as we start to move and transition of what it means to kind of celebrate those things, that's what the table reminds us of. This is an opportunity to worship. It's an opportunity for us to say, I didn't come to God because I'm good enough. I don't get to be in a relationship with God at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end because I'm good enough, but because he is. Because his blood, his body are what make the way. It's not because you had a good week that now you can take communion and enjoy God. No, it's because God has done all we need in Christ. And so we can have real hope for the next year. We have real hope today. We can rejoice together in this meal. We can do all those things as an act of worship, of enjoying God and making much of him for all he's done for us in Christ. That's what the table can be for us today. And so here at Redeemer, we do open communion. So if you're a guest, but you love Christ and you know Christ, you've surrendered your life to him, you're invited to join us. You don't have to be a member here to enjoy the table with us. But if you're not, if you're still considering the call of Christ on your life, the weight of the gospel has not filled your soul, and you're still wrestling with some of those things, just to consider what it means for the body and blood of Christ to make you have a new and living way. There'll be some prayers up that you can read during our time. But if you are coming to take the elements, you'll come up the outside aisles, receive the elements, go back to your seat, and we will take them together. Would you guys just take a minute and prepare your hearts and reflect on what it means for a new year with new hope and joy, and ask God for grace as we prepare the table.